But this morning, give it like you got it. Go ahead and pull out those outlines right now, and you're going to want to have your Bibles and open them up to the book of Colossians. Give it like you got it. People ask me where I get the pictures off of the front of the worship guide. Occasionally I have a picture that captures an emotion for me, like this morning. I wanted somebody that was fiery, that was on the edge, that was yelling. A couple of you made comments to me, that's what I look like before caffeine or, that kind of thing. Like, that's what I look like when my kids mess up the house and that kind of thing. And I hope that you connect that emotion that is there on the front with what we are talking about this morning out of Colossians chapter 3. Now, for a lot of you, you have not been here for the whole summer. A lot of you have been away because you go to college. A lot of you have been on different vacations through the summer. So perhaps you have missed bits and pieces of our journey through the book of Colossians. And so this morning, just to start out, I wanted to give kind of a quick summary of what the Apostle Paul, he's the guy that wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, I wanted to give just a quick summary of what he was talking about. He has some warnings for the Colossians, and he is warning them to not walk down paths of lazy grace. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pretty brilliant theologian. He lived during the period, he lived in Germany during the period of the Nazi occupation, and he was actually killed by direct order of Adolf Hitler right before Hitler fell. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a phrase in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He coined a phrase called cheap grace. Cheap grace is when you receive Jesus into your heart, you say a prayer, so to speak, and then you just go on living like you want. You kind of have your fire insurance, so to speak. And Bonhoeffer said that's not the cost of discipleship that the Bible is talking about. And he coined the phrase cheap grace. Cheap grace is probably covered by letter C. We'll talk about that in just a second. What I'm talking about is maybe an extension on the concept of cheap grace to just plain old lazy grace. Lazy grace is the path of least resistance in the Christian life. Lazy grace is what Paul is warning against in the book of Colossians. Lazy grace is good for us to pay close attention to because you and I fall into it so often. Lazy grace is the kind of attitude that, yeah, God's out there, but I've got a life that I'm living. I've got things that I'm doing. I'm pretty busy as a person, and so I'm going to give God what I need to give Him, but really I'm going to take the path of least resistance a lot of times. And so Paul kind of leans into the Colossians and he says, you know, that's really not what it's supposed to be like. Our lives are supposed to be centered on Jesus Christ. Our lives are supposed to be oriented towards Him. We're not supposed to find our ultimate sufficiencies elsewhere. We're supposed to find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. He is the only one that you need in a world of lights, in a world of bright lights, in a world that is trying to captivate us with other kinds of flashiness. There's only one light of the world that we need. And Paul teaches this in Colossians. This first lazy grace approach is to don't be captured by false teachers. This is his first warning really in the book. Earlier in the letter to the followers of Christ in Colossae, the Apostle Paul warns about believing the traditions of men and empty deceptions. He says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That which sounds intelligent to us today, that which sounds so clever to us today, will someday sound like foolishness. But the words of the Lord, the words that are in this book, will never sound like foolishness. They only sound like foolishness to those that absolutely have no relationship with God whatsoever. See, the words that the world believes are wise, the words that the world believes are the philosophies that you have to buy into, Paul takes a look at those and he says, those are leading everybody nowhere. Don't be taken captive by false teaching. Don't mix up the teaching of this world with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he warns the people, that's lazy. You're not being sharp. You're not paying close attention to what Jesus Christ actually said. You're not paying close attention to who Jesus Christ actually is. Well, I certainly have been caught in that. There are certainly things that I have believed. There are probably things that I do believe that would fall into this category. That I have not been diligent enough in my study of the Word of God. And because I believe falsehood in my head, in my heart, then it's going to manifest itself in my life. I can look at the things that I do that are sinful, whether it is something very, very petty, like getting mad at somebody on the freeway when they cut me off. Or maybe it's something that is very, very pronounced. Maybe I have an actual anger problem. Maybe I have got some things that, you know, I don't know, scream and yell when, you know, you guys aren't looking at my children or at my wife and that kind of thing. These are problems that many of us deal with, not just those, but others. And that could be directly, you could draw a little line from the sin in our lives back to, okay, you might know what the truth is, but you have believed something false. You've believed something false about God. You have not actually taken the teaching that is in the Scriptures and allowed it to transform your life. And Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't get caught believing false teachers. It's going to manifest itself in the way that you live. This is an enormously important point at the beginning of the book. This is kind of the first place that he starts. Is to say you have got to know who Jesus Christ is. You have got to trust in and believe in His 100% complete sufficiency in your life. And if you don't, it's going to lead to bad things. You're going to end up getting caught. You're going to end up in a mess. He has a second key warning. He kind of leans in now into maybe more of the church culture. And he says, crucify legalism. Paul calls on Christians to experience dissatisfaction with human rules and regulations. Those are the things of legalism. When you mix rules and regulations with your salvation, and rather find satisfaction in following Christ. He details this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 18 and verse 23. Look at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2. It's the last verse in that chapter. He's talking of legalism. He's talking of the people that want to make rules up and impose them on top of people. And he said, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, we oftentimes create these things in order to prevent us from sinning. And exactly the opposite kind of happens. We get all of our energy, all of our passion, all of our gumption up, and we're like, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. And Paul says that that's not how it works. You can't just kind of force your flesh into conformity. There's only one thing that can conform your flesh to God, and that's Jesus Christ. He is totally sufficient to be able to do that. He's the only solution that you have. If you struggle in any way with any fleshly indulgence, doesn't matter what it is, throw yourself onto the mercies of Jesus Christ Himself. All of the half measures, all of the attempts, all of the promises, all of the prayers, God, I'll never do it again, if you'll just let me off the hook this time, those things will lead you right down the same path of addiction again and again and again. It's laziness on our part. We fool ourselves into thinking that rules will make us righteous. That the purpose of the Christian life is maybe to sin less. Because if I sin less, I'll be gooder. Right? No. The purpose of the Christian life has never been to sin less. The purpose of the Christian life has never been to be gooder. The purpose of the Christian life is much deeper than that, Paul says. And so in order to achieve it, you've got to crucify legalism. You got to get rid of it. Paul says, Jesus Christ, nail it to the cross. All those things, all those rules, all those decrees, all that law, boom, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He triumphed over them, it says in verse 15. So that when we look at the cross of Christ, we experience the triumph of Jesus. He has a third key warning. He says to strip away, literally what I'm getting at there is circumcise, but he says to strip away, to chop it off, to be separated from it, licentiousness. Paul calls on Christians to shed the actions of the old self and put on a new self, as though the old self is like a big burdensome coat and we're supposed to tear it off. And you'll remember last week we talked about 11 different things that are marks of licentiousness. They're detailed there in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Jesus Christ is rather engaging us, as it says in verse 11, in a renewal, a renovation into the very image of Jesus Christ, where Christ is all and is in all. Why do I call these lazy graces? Because following false teaching means that we are lazy in reading the Word of God. Following legalism means that we are lazy in our understanding of the grace of God. And following licentiousness means that we are lazy in our followership of God. That we have decided that He doesn't really care what we do. He's going to forgive us anyway. Which is a lie straight from the pit of hell. These things are the paths of lazy grace that Paul has warned against in Colossians. But now he's going to turn a corner. Now he's going to talk about, rather than taking off these things, rather than avoiding legalism, rather than avoiding false teaching or being wise enough to not get caught in false teaching, he's going to turn a corner and he's going to talk about putting on the new self. And that's where we're going to pick up the text this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. After setting aside, top of the next page, these lazy and misleading responses to Christ, Paul gently reminds Christians, he calls them the chosen, of their place in Christ, he calls them holy, and their position in God's eyes, he calls them beloved. Look at it in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Boy, you could do 50 sermons on those three words right there. Chosen, holy, beloved. They are, in Paul's theology, supposed to be kept in kind of a constant tension with one another. Sometimes we meet people that overemphasize one or the other. All they want to do is talk about being chosen. Or all they want to do is talk about how important it is for you to be holy. Or all they want to talk about is God is love. And, you know, you get different whole denominations that kind of overemphasize one thing or another. And yet look at what Paul says. You have been chosen, holy, and beloved. Keep these three things in mind. And he's kind of gently leaning into the Colossians. He's gently leaning into us. And he's saying, you know, I just want to remind you. I just want to remind you who you are. I just want to remind you that God chose you. And by virtue of that choice, He's extended holiness, righteousness, perfection to your soul. And God loves you. God calls you beloved. God does not call you sinner. God does not call you a failure. God does not call you that thing that you call yourself, whatever that name is. God calls you His beloved. Paul is calling Christians closer and saying, look at such a great God. Would you take a look at what He desires from our hearts? And he goes on, put on, verse 12, let's finish that verse, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Are you like me when you hit these lists in Scripture, your eyes roll to the back of your head and you're like, come on, let's go. We got nice things, we got good things, we got more good things. I'm supposed to be good. That's what I hear here, okay? I'm going to break these down because sometimes we hit these lists and it's just like, it's like the fire hydrant turns on and we just get blown away with all these words. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And it will continue. We'll read it as we get there. Let's break these down in the same specific fashion in which the false teaching, legalism, and licentiousness were addressed. Paul wants to talk about putting on the heart of the true believer. Whenever you see that word in Paul's writing, heart, it's the seat of who you are. It's the seat of your emotions. It's the seat of your actions. It's the place that everything happens from. The renovation of the heart, the transformation of the heart was the great call that Paul calls us to in Scripture. That our hearts would be changed, and that out of changed hearts, there would be true belief. There would be true action. There would be true consistency with what he is going to boil it down to in verse 17, that God the Father would receive all thanks for our lives. Let's take a look. Compassion. He says it's a heart. It comes from the inside. We understand the inside of a person as the heart. Like when I say, you know, what do you think? In your heart of hearts, what do you think? That's an American or a 21st century kind of phrase. If you would have been in the first century, they would have said, what do you think? Down in your bowels. Down in your guts. What's it mean to you where you are? Down here. You know, that was the relationship that they had with it. So in your insides, you know, what's the gut truth? That's the heart. He wants that heart marked, he says, by compassion. In the same way that compassion is characteristic of God, and you can see God's compassion from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, you see that God had no need to reach out to mankind. Mankind had made decisions of their own will. Mankind had gone and chosen against God. And yet God, out of his great compassion, which is characteristic of him, reaches out in mercy and extends merciful deeds to people. And actually tells mankind who he is. Reaches out to them and is generous with them. And actually reveals himself. That's where the word revelation comes from. It's God's revelation of himself to mankind. This is all out of God's characteristic heart of compassion. In the same way, we are to be compassionate with one another. We are to have compassion for each other. The things that God is compassionate about, and I would say at the top of that list is people. God has a deep compassion for people. He has a particularly deep compassion for people who are weak. We'll get to that in just a second. But I wonder if it's true of you as we walk through these, if you have a heart of compassion for people. How do you respond to others? Would you be called a compassionate person? Do your children believe that you're compassionate? Do your friends? Do your coworkers? Maybe the people that you go to school with, do they believe that you are a compassionate person? Have you ever showed them compassion? Why not? At the very heart of a Christian, from the bowels, from the insides, from our guts, comes compassion. You know what the beauty of this list is? In distinguishment from the other lists that he gives in this book? You can't fake this stuff. This comes from an authentic relationship with Jesus. You can pretend to be compassionate for a while, but you're going to run out of steam. You can pretend to be kind, humble, gentle, on and on and on goes the list. But what Paul is calling us to is a real live relationship with Jesus where you experience these things and then have the ability from that to extend them to other people. I'll talk about that outward focus of this list in a second. Compassion. Are you characterized by compassion, mercy, merciful deeds? If I were to ask, who is the beneficiary, who has received mercy from you? Who would it be? What would it be? What have you done? What's different about this world because of the mercy of God in your life? The second thing on the list is kindness. Incomprehensible kindness extended to all people by God, desiring the salvation of all sinners and not their death. This is a tough one in a modern day and age when our own country is at war with other parts of the world. It is very easy to take the politics of a country and extend those into our religious beliefs. And rather than desire the salvation of all people, we desire the destruction of some. Because really the world would be a better place if they were gone, right? I mean, that's what they believe about us. Isn't it reciprocal to believe that about them? Kindness desires the salvation of everyone, not their death. If you will be kind, if you will show kindness, if you will have kindness in your heart, it will change the way that you feel about your enemies. Whether those enemies are the people you work with, the people you live with, or people that are in Baghdad. It doesn't matter. It will change your heart about your enemies. Do you desire the salvation of all sinners? There's probably nothing that is closer to God's kindness than the way that He has extended it to mankind. The way that He has extended salvation to mankind. It speaks of the kindness of God. Whenever it is mentioned, whenever it talks about how God has extended salvation to sinners, it says that He has done so in kindness. Humility. This is a little easier. We use this word a lot. You may not find a lot of space in your life for compassion and kindness. Shame on you. But you might be, you know, a man's man. I don't show compassion. I don't need to be kind. I'm a man. What about humility? Let's start there then. Okay. Humility combines twin themes. Now, I read this as I was preparing for my sermon. You know, I do my whole sermon during the week, and then I reread it, and I go over it as though I'm sitting in the pew with you, and I read it trying to see what I'm trying to say. And it's kind of schizoid, but sometimes I read things and I realize that is terribly unclear. And this is one of those moments. So this humility thing is going to take a little unpacking in order to explain it to you. There are twin themes. The twin themes are humiliation and exaltation. Now, if you just read this little paragraph, you would never notice that, okay? So the twin themes are humiliation, you should underline that, and exaltation. That comes later in the paragraph, okay? Combines the twin themes of humiliation. Now, humiliation is this, is fearing God, being meek and lowly in light of God's greatness. That's the idea of humiliation. When I say fearing God, that is a fear that comes out of respect. The same way that maybe you feared your father, hopefully, or you feared your mother. Hopefully you still do. Hopefully you have a deep, deep-seated respect for your parents, no matter how old you are. And hopefully that fear that you had was not a fear where you questioned their love for you, but it was a fear that you knew that they expected something of you, that they expected you to be a good and decent person. Hopefully you had Christian parents, and they expected you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in very tangible ways. Fearing God is what it's talking about there. That is not some sort of fearing God where, you know, you're a bug and he's the giant sin fly swatter, you know, that kind of thing. And he's just running around trying to whack you dead. It's not that kind of fear. I mean, if you're sinning a lot, you're going to feel that way anyway. So I apologize for that. But fearing God in Scripture is actually talking about a deep, deep respect. It is the beginning of wisdom, it says in the book of Proverbs, this fear of the Lord. Being meek and lowly in light of God's greatness. Not being wimpy, spineless, not being empty-headed, not being just, oh, you know, I'm just deferring to God all the time. No, it's actual engagement in God's greatness. Seeing God's greatness for what it really is and realizing that we truly are meek and lowly people. That we truly are created, and He is the Creator. This is the concept of humiliation. It is wed or intimately connected, knit to exaltation, furthering and extending the fame and awe of God in the world. And I have to ask, because I asked it of myself when I was studying this, how truly humble am I? I mean, I believe that God is bigger than me. I believe that He is the Creator. I've never created anything. Anything I've put together has either been by mistake or because God, you know, made it that way, and that's how it works. So, I haven't created anything. God is the Creator, the Bible says. And I am part of the creation, and I get that. I can even have great and deep fear of God. In other words, being meek and lowly when I concentrate on God's greatness. But part of humility is also exaltation. It's raising up the name of God in this world. And not just to your fellow Christian, but to everybody. Do you extend the fame of God in the world? Or when the things of God come up, do you take the attitude that many of us do here in, you know, South LA, North Orange County area? Well, you know, issues of religion are private. I'm just going to be quiet right now. I was really challenged on that. That extending the fame of God means at least speaking up for Him. At least representing Him. At least being able to stand up and say, this may not go so well, but my life belongs to Jesus Christ. He's done everything for me. Everything. I've got nothing without Him. And really living that way. We do that with our spouses. We do that with our kids. We do that with our friends. We talk about how wonderful they are. We say so publicly. But when it comes to God, oh, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. Don't offend God. Let's just flip that around. Less concern about offending others, more concern about offending God. Humility. Humiliation and exaltation combined together in a heart that lives outwardly to extend the fame and awe of God in this world. Gentleness. These are the first five on the list. Gentleness. Comforting those who need mercy, especially the poor. This word is often connected to the poor in Scripture. The poor are the oppressed, the cheated, the exploited. Especially involves our attitude when we encounter those who have less, spiritually or physically. You can imagine if you encounter somebody that has more and they treat you like they have more and you have less, how humiliating that is. The greatest people I meet are people that have just got all kinds of stuff. You know, they're doctors, they're, I shouldn't single out doctors, but, you know, there are people like that live in Rossmore. You know what I mean? You know, those folks. But you just would never know it. They're just normal folks. They're just like us over here in Long Beach. They treat everyone the same. This is true of God. In God, there's no partiality. When you see Jesus Christ encounter someone who is particularly poor, spiritually or physically, have you ever noticed that He oftentimes will change His whole physical demeanor? There are whole passages where the text leans in with words that are unusual and unique, and it talks about Jesus stooping down to the level of another person in order to minister to them. Do you stoop? How do you respond to the poor? It's a complex question in our culture, but it involves our attitude when we encounter people who have less than we do. Attitude. You may not always be able to give. You may not always be able to help. But our attitude, whether or not we respond with a heart that is gentle and cares and is kind and is humble towards the poor, seems to be very near the core of who Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus Christ is alive in you, it's near the core of who you are, even if you've covered it up with something else. Now, I know it's a complex issue. I'm not saying every time you get off at Carson, you need to give the person panhandling their money. I'm not saying it's that simple. But for some of us, this is a really, really comfortable place. being at church, being with Christians. We have got to push out the borders of where Long Beach Alliance Church reaches. We have got to engage our city. We've got to engage. We've got to engage the world. If we are not living out these things, they have no value. If they don't get used outwardly, they really are not valuable. They really don't have worth. Jesse Cromer from Long Beach Rescue Mission came here some months ago and he asked, if your church just got knocked down by an earthquake, who would care? Who would notice? Would this city, would Long Beach know? Would people care? Would anybody? Would you just go to another church? Would you just pop over to Parkcrest? Go over to Grace? They got stuff going on. And there's plenty of that going on. What do we do? What do we represent? Who are we becoming that is irreplaceable in Long Beach? This is what I mean. There is a world that is spiritually and physically more poor than many of us. And how are we truly responding? My instinct, to be honest with you, is to start another Bible study with people I already know. My instinct is to get together with you all. My instinct is to do things and dress them up and say, well, this is spiritual and I certainly need to grow spiritually. I mean, everybody knows that. So this is what I should be doing. And in the midst of our good doing, I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to reach this world in the way that Jesus Christ did. I'm pretty sure Jesus Christ could have started another Bible study to fill people in. I'm pretty sure he could have done more when it comes to the kind of stuff that we see in churches today. He could have started a children's program. He could have started a youth ministry. He could have done something. But he chose to do this, which is why Paul puts it in Scripture and kind of calls us back to the stuff you can't fake. He's not looking for another program. He's looking for a heart that beats after Jesus. Patience and forbearance. These are actually not verbs in the original text. These are this patience and the forbearance that comes after it. These are words that are meant to be, as you are going along living this life, you should also have attitudes of patience and forbearance in the midst. And so they're called participles, and there's stuff you do while you're engaged in this other stuff. So I'm kind of tweaking this list, you know, just a little bit. You know, last week we talked about 11 vices. And so this week I've kind of tried to detail 11 virtues that are in the text. And so I'm kind of combining a little bit here, but I know you don't really care. But anyway, long suffering, which doesn't react or respond with hostility or a desire for vengeance when confronted with exasperating behavior. And boy, there is nowhere in the whole world that you will encounter more exasperating behavior than in the church. It's just the way it is. You know, you put 350 people in the same place and you get them to all live life together and somebody's going to going to tick you off. And it's going to be exasperating. You'll go home and just go, it's not so much that somebody did something that offended me. I just don't understand how anybody could ever do something like that. I just don't get it. It just doesn't, like, there's no part of who I am that could ever do that or participate in that or be near that. And it's just exasperating. It just sends you to the moon. You sometimes have different reactions to this kind of exasperating behavior. And Jesus Christ calls us, rather than becoming hostile or desiring vengeance or screaming out for some sort of justice in these situations, Jesus Christ calls us to patience, forbearance. Forbearance is when your debt is, a payment is not required on a debt. The original language gives special emphasis that this is a characteristic which manifests itself especially within the church family. bearing with one another. That little phrase right there, one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, like Paul's getting real specific here. He's saying, hey, you guys have an issue. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You could just fill in the blank there. You should be a forgiving person. To the extent that Jesus Christ has forgiven you, treat each other that way. To the extent that Jesus Christ has been patient with you, treat each other that way. To the extent that He has been forbearing with your sin, treat one another that way. When you sin, does God just, you know, all right, here comes lightning bolt right down on Chris. Bam! No. He shows me patience. He is more comfortable with the process than sometimes even I am. Jesus Christ shows these characteristics, and we are to show them to one another. So often we sniff out the slightest little bit of something that seems a little bit off or a little bit, and we just want to pound people into oblivion. Now, I'm certainly not advocating not being truth tellers, not helping people, not discipling. However, in the midst of that, we need to be patient people. We need to have forbearance. And we need to have forgiveness. Number 6, to give favor to another person, especially when it is undeserved. It's rooted and it has its basis in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, Matthew 6:12, that He has forgiven us first, that we are to forgive others because of what He has done for us, that we should not and cannot hold grudges. If you do, it is a mark that Jesus Christ is truly not in your heart. We are to be forgiving people, giving favor, not just forgiving like, okay, I let you off the hook, I never want to see you again. Forgiveness means to give favor. Imagine if Jesus Christ said that to you. I'll forgive you of your sins. I don't ever want to talk to you again. You offended me too much. That's not how Jesus Christ forgave you. Jesus Christ forgives you and gives you the kingdom. Jesus Christ forgives you and embraces you. Jesus Christ forgives you, kind of holds you in a big truthful bear hug, if there is such a thing. He pulls us in tight and He says, you know what? You're human. You're stuck in your sin. I want to have compassion. I want to be kind. I want to love you. I mean, you can almost feel the frustration in Jesus Christ's voice as He speaks to His disciples sometimes about how they were so unforgiving. It's like, you guys just don't get it. And neither do I. This forgiveness seems to capture the first half of Paul's list, this idea that, you know, at the bottom line, at the end of the day, you guys need to keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the one that dictates your actions amongst each other. You are filling your lives with false teaching, with legalism, with licentiousness, and you're getting distracted and you're doing all kinds of things, and then you want to know how far is too far before I fall out of favor with God. That's a licentiousness question. And you know, legalism is like, how much can I do to just persecute myself into submission and never sin anymore? That's the I can't, you know, I don't want to sin anymore. And the false teaching is just buying into philosophies and whatnot that are not true. And he says, you know, you guys need to focus on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and allow your whole self to be transformed by that experience. It's as basic to Christianity as anything in the whole Bible, that He has forgiven us, that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to provide forgiveness, and that we are to live out that forgiveness. Sometimes we take forgiveness and we just throw it in the hip pocket, and then we treat it as though it's not there. And Paul identifies this amongst the Colossians, and he says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond these things, put on love. Not just love, but love that unifies. It's the perfect bond of unity, Paul says. This is unusual. This is one of the only places in Scripture where unity and love are brought together in this sense. Unifying love, in one sense, it's the crowning characteristic which capstones all the other virtues. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. However, the love to which Paul refers here is meant to dissolve and prevent factions between people, especially in the church. In other words, it's called a unifying love. The word literally is the same word that is used for the ligaments that are in your knees, your elbows, all your bendable parts. It's the ligaments. It's the stuff that keeps you connected. Your love with one another should be ligament love, which breaks down walls and is meant to be an outward characteristic, not just an inward state of the heart. Not just that, you know, I'm at peace with the world. I just love people. This is love that is in action. Love that reaches out. Love that connects us one to another. Love that sees a need and takes the ligament and pops it right on there and says, I'm not letting go. I am connected to you. You're a part of this family and I'm a part of this family, and this ligament of love, it's not letting go. You may want to choose sin. I'm not letting you go. You may want to do your own. I am not letting you go. It is strong. It is the stuff that holds us together. It is the love that Jesus Christ has given to us and that we are to extend to one another. Unifying love. I hope you speak of this in your homes. I hope you speak of ligament love with one another. I hope that when someone tries to push you away, you just tell them, ligament love, you can't do it. I won't let you. I'm on you. It is unifying love. Crowning true, love is a crowning characteristic in Scripture, but I don't want to leave it in the ethereal place of that love has taken in our society. This is unifying love. This is the love that the world looks at and says, what's the deal there? What's different about them? This is the love that goes beyond comprehension. He has more to say here in verse 15. I haven't read it yet, so I'm going to. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Remember the rule in the heart, the seat, the place. Where you live, where who you are exists, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then he has two final admonitions on the word of Christ, worship, and whatnot, and we'll get to those. Umpiring peace. This is the peace which comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ and acts as a judge. He literally says, let the peace of Christ rule or judge in your hearts. The word is the same word that was used for an umpire at the Olympic Games, or for our modern day purposes, perhaps an umpire at a baseball game, of which we only pay attention to the Angels anymore. So umpiring peace. The umpire settles disputes between people, pitcher, batter, catcher, all that kind of stuff. The umpire is the one that settles the dispute. We are to have umpiring kind of peace between us. In the same way in which Christ gives us peace, which, by the way, brings a relationship, right? The peace of God is extended to us through Jesus Christ, and that encourages a relationship. In the same way, that same judging, umpiring kind of peace is supposed to give relationships or provide peace despite the fact that we are incompetent people. We are to be peaceful in unity with one another. One of the purposes of Christianity is to bring peace to the world. Christians are called peacemakers. Is that the concept that you get of Christianity when you read about Christians in the news? That they're being peacemakers? Again, I know I'm taking a cheap shot. It's a complex issue. But how great would it be to have the reputation of Jesus Christ be that His people are trying with everything they've got, and despite the incompetence of people, to be able to bring peace between themselves, to actually have a peace which acts and works as judge in our midst. An umpiring type of peace. Is that the kind of peace you have in your marriage? Does the peace of Christ extend to the place where there is great potential for hostile relationship? We just started Marriage Builders here at the church this last week. And we were talking a little bit about conflict. And one of the rules in Marriage Builders is you can't bring up anything that embarrasses your spouse, which means we weren't talking a whole lot in the conversation. But every once in a while, somebody would leak out there with a little something, and you'd see the spouse kind of look at them all startled, big eyes, you know, like, oh, I didn't think you were going to bring that up. Right there, right then, and that kind of thing. It strikes me, as I get to know you and you get to know me, it strikes me how important it is that our marriage relationships, those intimate relationships that we have got peace in the midst of them. If you do not have peace in your marriage relationship, stop tolerating that kind of hostility. Stop tolerating the world in the midst of your marriage relationship. That's the picture of Jesus to the world. There should be peace that settles conflicts. Jesus is supposed to be in the midst of that relationship, umpiring, judging, providing relationship, rather than separating people from one another. Thankfulness. Paul's idea here is not just an attitude of thanksgiving, all that's certainly included, but an outward expression of thanksgiving in relationships, life, and worship. Be thankful, which he kind of gives as a little command there at the end of the sentence, means expressing gratitude for what God has done, what he has provided in all aspects of life, especially in devotion and in worship. I love when John this morning said that it was his honor to be able to lead in worship. Not his right. Not, hey, I've practiced guitar for a lot of years so that I can do this. Not some sort of, you know, hey, I'm young and talented, and you should let me, because it'll be good for you. Can you imagine? That's the attitude that you get, though, from some people, isn't it? People that are more focused on their own success rather than what God has done through them. Full of themselves, and not much else. Scripture calls us to be full of Jesus, and out of that, to be thankful for what He has done in our lives. It comes out probably mostly in devotion and worship, but it can come out in your everyday life. It can come out when someone compliments you for something that you do that is good. It comes out in giving credit where credit is due. I've told you before, one of the troubling things that occurs in my life is if I give some money to a homeless person or I'm helping out someone in need and I don't mention Christ. There's a disconnect there for me. There may not be for you. I'm not trying to get you to change anything right now. I'm just speaking to myself. When I give money to somebody, I have to tell them about Jesus. When I help somebody, I got to let them know. I just want you to know, I'm a dork. But Jesus is inside of my life. And He's changed me. And that's why I'm giving you this money. I'm giving you this money because Jesus wants me to. Do we live like that? Do we live in such a way where Jesus receives our thanks? Not just on Sunday morning. I mean, frankly, if we're up here singing a song like, what was that? We sang a wonderful hymn this morning, one that I actually recognize, which is notable. It is well with my soul. I think it's easy to be thankful when I'm singing, it is well with you. It is well with my soul. I mean, I'm filled up. I'm pumped about God. It is harder for me to be thankful when I've been wronged by somebody or when somebody has done something that I don't really like. Thankfulness extends to all aspects of our lives. It means finding and expressing gratitude for what God has done, even when other bad things are happening around us. We sing it in Blessed Be the Name. You know, it says, He gives and takes away. Such a simple little phrase that Job said in Job chapter 1. But it speaks to this heart of thankfulness. I will thank God no matter what. When David lost his son in the relationship with Bathsheba and the child died, he responds with worship, with thankfulness to the Lord. That's a very odd response unless it's truly coming from Jesus. The last two things, and we'll wrap up on these this morning, word focus and worship focus. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This has been a constant theme throughout the book. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's walk through those two themes right there, the word focus and the worship focus. The word, scripture, Christ, is to dwell, live, or abide in his followers. The word is to be the basis of how we interact and are transformed. We are being conformed to the content of Jesus, his word, to the substance of Jesus. Christianity is being turned into some kind of voodoo, hyper mystical religion where it's like, yeah, you know, you just believe in Jesus and he changes you and it's just cool. And I think, no, that's actually not what it says in the word of God. But see, there's the measure. The measure is the Word of God. As you are transformed by the content of the Word of God, you are transformed into the image of the content of the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us. This is the essence of why we study Scripture, because God's revelation of Himself, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. And we are transformed, conformed to His image. We are to be people of the Word. I feel like I say that every single week. Number 11, the worship focus. The Word is accompanied by outward singing worship. Singing worship. It's singing worship in Scripture. There is an outward expression of worship to the Lord in Scripture. I know some of you are like, I don't sing. I'm a guy. Guys don't sing. I don't sing at work. I don't even sing to the radio. I just don't sing. Well, I got bad news. In Scripture, when you worship, it's not just all of your life. It almost always manifests itself in singing worship, which, by the way, supports and instructs the follower of Christ with the full bevy of Spirit-led singing. That's why it says down there that they are spiritual songs, Spirit-led songs, literally of the Spirit. The idea of worship on Sunday morning is not simply to have a snappy tune that you can kind of get into and clap a little bit. I got no problem with any of those things. I don't really dance, but I kind of bounce a lot up here in the front. I'm clapping and I raise my hands. I feel like those are all like really very biblical responses and that kind of thing. It's also part of my personality. And I think you should feel free to express your personality in the midst of being led in singing. But understand that the words that we use and the songs that we sing are to support and instruct the follower of Jesus Christ. This is broken down by Paul into three different categories. Now, there's not real sharp distinguishment between these three categories, but they do seem to have some nuances. Psalms seem to refer to Older Testament songs. You'll notice that we sing songs that are taken word for word right out of the Old Testament. These are songs of praise or praise songs. Hymns, expressions of praise to God and Christ, which are primarily associated with the Newer Testament. There are hymns in the Old Testament, but they're primarily found in the Newer Testament. Most of the hymns that you are familiar with were written, I don't know, 200 to 400 years ago. Those are the hymns that are in hymn books. We sang one this morning, It Is Well With My Soul. These are expressions of praise to God and Christ, and they usually are couched from the perspective of the New Testament. Those are hymns. That's what those are. We also utilize those weekly in our worship. And finally, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, or songs of the Spirit, in which the acts of God are exalted and praised. I praise God for bringing up the sun this morning. I praise God for bringing up the moon tonight, whatever. I mean, it's the acts of God. It's the stuff that God does. Sometimes people get real overemphasized. They, you'll hear them. All I want are psalms. That's all the Jews sang. That's all we should sing. I only want psalms. I only want what's right there in the psalms. That's all. That was their songbook. That should be our songbook. Then you get other people. All I want are hymns. Hymns are what I grew up on. Hymns are theological. Hymns teach me about God. and Jesus. And that's all I want to sing about. I want something that is meaty. Something that takes my breath away, and in the middle of the song I have to stop because the words overwhelm me. And you've got other folks that just want the spiritual songs. I just want to sing about the sun rising in the morning. I just want to sing about, God, thank you for making the grass green. God, thank you for all your great works. And obviously it can extend far beyond those simple things. But God, I just want to sing. I want to engage God in the creation that He's put around me. And I want to thank Him for the stuff that's here. And that's all I want to sing about. Because those theology songs, man, I don't even know what some of those words are. And I don't even think some of those words are words. And those Old Testament psalm songs, those are old. I mean, that's old. Taken together, though, these represent, I want you to see this, in Scripture, in the Bible, we are to be rooted in the Word, and our worship is to be with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. No matter which one you get, psalm, hymn, spiritual song, is your heart one of thankfulness to God? These represent the full range of God-oriented worship. If your worship as an individual has extended beyond this room, if you actually find yourself singing songs to God away from here, I would encourage you to use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not one, not two, but all three in your practice of worship away from this building. You do not need Scott or John or me or anyone else to worship the Lord in song. Now, I can tell some of the guys were just like, oh, this is making me uncomfortable. You can express your heart to God. You can respond in thankfulness to God through this call right here of singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. You can do this, and it doesn't have to be necessarily just in this context. You can live all of these things out in the real world in a way that makes a difference to those that are around you. You might even find that you will take the words that are right from Scripture, you will take these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and they will give you the content for being able to interact with the world that doesn't even know Jesus. Because let's face it, if there's one thing that we all have in common, it's that this world is phenomenally musical. Music is everywhere. It's in our heads, it's in our cars, it's in our homes. It's everywhere. God has given us some things in these hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs that go beyond just the simple of what you do on Sunday morning, and they extend into the whole of our lives. What's his point with this long list? You guys are so quiet this morning. I have to say, I normally hear more of you on Sunday mornings. You guys are like, I should light a firecracker or something this morning. It's, I don't know if the air conditioner is a little colder or something. Or yes, oh, listen to you. Everyone in the middle is like, it's so cold here. Everyone on the outside is like, it's totally fine. What are they talking about? If you are freezing and you're in the middle, sit on the outside. If you're warm out there and you're like, why is it so warm in this place? Sit in the middle. It's freezing up here. Anyway, all right. Why did Paul say all this to us? He captions it there in verse 17. He captures the whole of what he has to talk about in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now let me ask you, is it true of you? God has given you all of these things. God has poured these things into our lives through Jesus Christ. Are you giving it back? Not just to Jesus, but to everyone. Summarizing the life of the follower of Christ, it's the last point on our outlines. Paul calls each of us to place every thought and action of our lives under the name of Jesus. Be Jesus with skin on for His church and for the whole world. It's one of my favorite phrases. It's what I'm called to. I'm supposed to be Jesus with skin on for the world around me. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He has given us the responsibility of being the body of Christ. I am to be Jesus with skin on for the world that is around me. You are too. That's not just like a pastor call. That's an everybody thing. Like a signature which authenticates the author, our lives bear Christ's name. Your life has been signed by Jesus. Do people know? Is that the signature that your kids see? Is that the signature that your spouse sees? Is it true at work or at school or wherever it is that God has you during the week? Is the signature of Jesus in our lives clear enough to be seen by the world that is around us? This is what Paul wants to know. He doesn't want to know if, you know, the false teaching, the legalism, the licentiousness, these are all routes that take you away from Jesus Christ ultimately. He wants to know if we've got the authentic heart of Jesus. And so He gives us these categories which are so hard. They can't be done unless you truly are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And He doesn't say, you know, well, start here and end there. He just says, these are supposed to be true. These are true of who we are. Why? Because our lives at the bottom of the page don't belong to us. Jesus Christ has signed it. His signature authenticates our lives. Is it true of you? Are you Jesus with skin on for the world that is around us? Pray about these things. Process these things. Take a look at this list that Paul provides to us. Maybe even as we respond in worship right now, and consider if it is true of you. Let's stand and worship Him together.